9 and 10. I've been moving a little faster, but we get to verse 9. We have to take a little time there. So, in fact, Vince was talking to me about this last Sunday night. He says, you're just going to take one verse or something like that. And I thought, maybe one or two here. But I had initially talked about thinking about the whole chapter. That was not going to happen. Anyway, let's get into it here. Zechariah means God remembers. The sense is God cares for. The theme is the temple and messianic advents. We have an introductory call to repentance in the beginning of the book. 8 night visions. The symbolic crowning of Joshua. 4 messages. And then here's where we are. This section right here. Messiah's first advent and rejection. And then Messiah's second advent and acceptance. And we could break it down this way. 8 visions in 1 night. 4 messages, 2 oracles. Here's where we are. We've covered the 8 visions, the 4 messages, and we're dealing with the 2 oracles, and we're dealing with the first one in particular, the rejection of the shepherd. We have noted that it's about 520. They've come back from the Babylonian captivity, and they had started the rebuilding of the temple, but it halted, and then for about 15 years, nothing happened. Haggai came on the scene, same year Zechariah. They're tag-teaming as prophets. They're encouraging the people to rebuild, and they are now in the process of rebuilding again here. But the book starts here about exactly at 520. It's dated very clearly when Zechariah begins his ministry. Not that everything relates to 520, but that's when it really started. Again, Oracle 1, chapters 9 through 11, first advent, largely rejection. Not completely. There's overlap, as we will see even tonight. And then there is this hinge passage, the rejection described. Then Oracle 2, reception. And so, speaking in general terms. The book of Zechariah is largely prophetic in content, but it blends aspects of near partial fulfillment and distant complete fulfillment. There are 2 great emphases in the book: repentance and restoration. The visions, messages, and oracles all end up with Israel being restored. That's the end of the story. Israel is going to be restored. But in order for Israel to ultimately be restored, she has to come to repentance, which she will eventually do. It's like God's going to have to bring out the major 2x4, though, for them to come to that point, right? I mean, they have been under discipline, and it's going to get worse. The time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah says, which is the tribulation period. The worst time the world has ever seen. And in that crucible, Israel is going to come to repentance. Well, one reason we have confidence that God will yet fulfill all of his prophetic promises to Israel that presently remain unfulfilled is because of what he has already fulfilled. One example would be the case of the Grecian ruler Alexander the Great. God promised to preserve the Jewish people from Alexander's conquest, and contrary to all human expectation or reasoning, it happened. God providentially preserved Israel, though Alexander passed back and forth through the Holy Land. He didn't really bother Israel. He went to Jerusalem, and you know, he took over everything else in his path, but he left Israel alone. Amazing. We looked at this last time. Well, as we consider that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, we now come to Zechariah 9:9, which is one of the great prophetic texts in the Old Testament. And the setting is this. Zechariah, in the previous verses, looks 150 years ahead to the days of Alexander the Great, when God promises to providentially preserve Israel in that context. Then in the middle of verse 8, he looked far down the corridors of time to when Israel would never again be oppressed by foreigners. Immediately then, in verse 9, which we now go to, he speaks of the coming of the messianic king of Israel who will make this possible. So prophecy is like this. It often blends various strands of the big idea in terms of what God is doing and where it is going. Here we see the big idea of God preserving Israel, which ultimately looks forward to the restoration of Israel under her Messiah. And that leads us to the messianic text of Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. So let's pick it up there. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a call to exuberant celebration, for the king is coming. This calls for jubilant excitement. It's only appropriate that the messianic king be received with ecstatic joy. And that's what this verse calls for. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." Wonder how excited God would like us to be if he's coming into town. The king is coming. I mean, I think you could shout as loud as you wanted to shout. You think God would be offended? No, this is an appropriate time. This is exciting. The king is coming. That's verse 9. The word "rejoice" literally means to twirl. The word "shout" is used in reference to when people were to shout after they had marched around Jericho 7 times. This is the word that's used when he says, you know, after we've marched around 7 times, when I say shout, you shout. This is the same word, loud shout. This text relates to what is commonly called the triumphal entry, which took place on Palm Sunday, as seen in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 5. It is so significant, this event, what we call the triumphal entry, it's so significant that it is referenced in all 4 Gospels. So there's a lot of space in the Gospels related to this. This was the time when Christ clearly signaled his messianic identity to the nation. Zechariah 9:9 is specifically quoted in Matthew 21:5 and in John 12:15. Well, it was on this occasion that Zechariah 9:9 was literally fulfilled. And it was for this reason that at that time Christ said this. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." You know, say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the crowd was saying. And, you know, the Pharisees are saying, you know, this is, they're treating you like you're the Messiah. Don't call them off. And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Boy, you know what Jesus is saying? This has to happen. This has to happen in order to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Had to happen. You can't call this off. This was Christ's official presentation of himself to Israel as her king. And the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 demanded that he be received with great joy. A royal procession fit for the great messianic king was in order. Obviously, it was fickle and it was short-lived. But on that day, the crowd cried out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 21:9. And in Matthew 21:10, it goes on to say, the entire city of Jerusalem was moved. I mean, this was a whole city event as Jesus was coming into town. The phrases, "daughter of Zion" and "daughter of Jerusalem" personify the people of Jerusalem, which in turn represent the whole nation of Israel. Jerusalem, as the capital of Israel, also represents the entire nation. So in effect, you know, Jesus is presenting himself to the nation here, not just simply to the city. This is the capital city that really represents the nation. "Behold" is an attention getter. It is saying, look at this in bold letters. This was not just any king. This was Israel's king. This was their long-awaited messianic king. "Behold, your king, Israel, is coming to you." He was coming specifically to them, to Israel. This was Christ's specific presentation of himself to them as their king. Prior to this, Christ had not formally presented himself to Israel as her king. This was his kingly presentation in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Well, since the Babylonian captivity, Israel had never had a king sitting on David's throne. They had no more kings after the Babylonian captivity. They came back and no king. Now here came Israel's ultimate king that was promised to them. The promised son of David, who would reign forever. Alas, real faith in the multitudes is shown to be lacking, as seen in Matthew 21:11, where it says the multitude said, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." You see, they didn't really recognize him for who he was. Yeah, he was a prophet, but he was more than that. Jesus knew their fickleness, and he wept over Jerusalem. These people were caught up in the moment, but by and large, they did not see Jesus as anything more than a prophet. While accepting him as a prophet, they rejected him as the Son of God. This same crowd, a few days later, would cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus was under no illusions about the true nature of what was happening, because he says in Luke 19:44, he says, "You did not know the time of your visitation." They didn't really realize what was happening. Isn't it interesting? They're really caught up in the emotion, and in so doing, they're really fulfilling prophecy. They're fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, but they don't really know. They didn't really know the time of their visitation. And Jesus knew that they didn't really get it. Yet at the same time, this was the official time of their visitation. This was the official presentation of Christ as their king. And therefore, it was necessary that a jubilant response bring him into the city of Jerusalem as prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. I mean, this is a God thing. God was making this happen. Notice what it says here as it describes this king. He is just, meaning he is righteous. The Messiah was pure and righteous because he was supernaturally born of a virgin, meaning that he was born without a sin nature. Indeed, he was perfectly just in every way. This defines his character, and it will define his reign. Furthermore, having salvation means that he brings deliverance. The word salvation means deliverance. The Messiah ultimately brings about spiritual deliverance as well as physical deliverance. At his first coming, he secured spiritual salvation for all believers. At his second coming, he will bring about the physical deliverance for the repentant as well. Remember how godly Simeon took the newborn Christ in his arms and said, "My eyes have seen your salvation," in Luke 2:30. Hebrews 5:9 says that he became the author of eternal salvation. At the triumphal entry, when the crowd chanted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were actually quoting from the messianic psalm of Psalm 118 and verse 26. Hosanna literally means save now, save now. They're looking to this one for deliverance. And he is the one having salvation. They were looking to Jesus as the Messiah to save them in keeping with the Old Testament prophecy. This king would be a savior. Of course, he would be a savior in ways that they were totally unaware of, as they were thinking about a political, military-type Messiah. He would be the savior from sin, first and foremost, as well as the savior from physical oppression, ultimately. But they essentially put all their emphasis on the latter. But note that verse, that text that they're quoting from here in Psalm 118, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." That's really what they were quoting in reference to Christ in his triumphal entry. The Jews all knew this was a messianic psalm, and they were applying it to Jesus Christ, and that's why the Pharisees were so upset. Then note how Jesus was to come. He was to come in a very unconventional and unexpected manner. Now, it shouldn't have been so unexpected if you really studied the prophets thoroughly. But you see, the Jews expected a military Messiah to show up and overthrow the Romans. I mean, they're under the Romans night and day. There's this oppressive bondage under the Romans. But the king of Zechariah 9:9 would come, are you ready for this? Lowly, and riding on a donkey, not any kind of a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This presents Christ coming in a very humble manner. He would not come on a war horse, but rather on a donkey. Are you kidding? No, we're not. If a king came on a donkey, and there were times when kings did come on a donkey, he came in peace, in contrast to coming on a war stallion. So what the king was riding would often send a message. So Jesus came humbly, and he came in peace. This was his first official presentation as king. But Israel ultimately rejected him at this time. But he will come again, and his second presentation will be with power and glory, riding on a white horse. I want you to know the next time he comes, he's not riding on a donkey. He's sending a signal then too, as he comes on that white horse with the armies of heaven. The first time, as I say, he came riding in lowly on a donkey. In effect, he came with an olive branch in his hand, extending peace to them if they would but receive him on his terms. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. But the next time he will come to rule with a rod of iron. It's a whole nother story the next time. But note the precision of the prophecy here. He would not just be riding on any old donkey. Pun intended on old donkey. Very precisely upon a donkey, that is, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. This would be, one, a very young donkey. The terminology would suggest less than a year old, still accompanying the mother. Number two, which would be expected to still be unbroken. I mean, normally you wouldn't break a young donkey like this. Luke 19:30, Jesus said, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." So again, this is in perfect keeping with the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. So the king is coming. What kind of a king is he going to be? He's righteous. He's providing salvation. He's humble, and he comes peaceably. That's the description from Zechariah 9:9. Now, Zechariah 9:9 intersects with two other important prophetic texts, making for what I call a trifecta effect. These three texts taken together provide very powerful, convincing evidence of the truth of the scriptures and of the Messiah they represent. So let me note these texts here. Zechariah 9:9, prophecy of the king's coming, his presentation. Luke 19:28-44, presentation of the king. This is the prophecy of it. This is the actual presentation of the king. And then Daniel 9:25, the timing of the presentation. And so that's what we want to consider together. Luke 19:41-42. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day,'" this is your day, "'the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" And you see that emphasis on peace, and he's coming on a donkey. Verse 44, "because you did not know the time of your visitation." They didn't realize the significance of what was really happening. Zechariah 9:9 predicts with very precise precision how Christ, the Messianic King, would come and be presented to Israel. Luke 19 shows that when it happened, at the triumphal entry, as we call it, the people did not understand. Now add to this the prophecy of Daniel 9:25, which predicted when this would happen, to the very day. Let's look at that verse. Daniel 9:25. It's in the context of what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. But he says there, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 72 weeks, total of 69. Now we know just outside of this completion of the 69 weeks, outside of it, he would die, as it goes on to say. So it had to be completed before his death. Well, when is this presentation of the Messiah as the Prince? Well, that's what we're looking at right here in Zechariah 9:9, fulfilled in Luke 19, etc. Daniel 9, 24 through 27 presents the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And here God says that there would be 70 units of 7 years of special dealings with Israel. That comes to a total of 490 years of special dealings. Now here is the thing. Daniel predicts that from the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, there would be exactly 69 weeks when you add it up. 62 and 7, total 69 weeks, or 483 years. Now, the only command to rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, which happened on March 5th, 444 BC. The exact time that elapsed from March 5th, 444 BC, until March 30th, AD 33, was 483 Jewish years. By the way, if you're interested in more, I'm just giving you the results of the study, and I actually didn't do the study, as almost nobody does do this study, but Harold Honer did do the study. And he's kind of like the guy that did all the work, and everybody refers back to Harold Honer. There were some other guys that kind of did laid the groundwork, but Harold Honer kind of perfected this study, and it stands to this day. Anyway, this was the precise fulfillment of Daniel 9:25 to the very day. This was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was officially presented to Israel as her king. Let me quote from Mark Hitchcock. I love Mark Hitchcock on prophecy, by the way. I agree with him almost all the time. Not all the time, but almost all the time. And that's true no matter who we're quoting. But anyway, Mark says, predicting a time period of 173,880 days to the very day is the greatest prophecy ever given. That's who I was referring to this morning. Some say this is the greatest prophecy ever given. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on March 30th, AD 33, the first 69 weeks of years, 483 years, were fulfilled to the very day. The precision of this prophecy is staggering. I call it the greatest prophecy ever given. It stands as a monumental proof of the inspiration of the Bible, Mark Hitchcock. And so let's boil this down. Here's what we're talking about. Intersection with the greatest prophecy ever given. Zechariah 9:9, Israel, your king is coming on a young donkey. Daniel 9:25, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah as prince, that is as king, would be 173,880 days, which was fulfilled at the triumphal entry on the very day of March 30th, AD 33. Luke 9, Jesus knew the significance of this event, emphasizing this day and the time as he lamented over Jerusalem, saying, "You did not know the time of your visitation." What visitation is this? This is the visitation of Zechariah 9:9, as it's quoted in the Gospels very precisely. Very specifically, Zechariah now from verse 9 to verse 10 takes a gigantic leap forward. He moves from prophecy about Christ's first coming in verse 9 to prophecy about his second coming in verse 10. Prophecy often bundles together the first and the second comings of Christ, almost as if they were one event. I mean, if you were just reading it straight through, you'd say, oh yeah, this is all going to happen at the same time. Not realizing that actually there's a gap of at least 2,000 years, 2007, from his triumphal entry there in Zechariah 9:9 and his second coming in Zechariah 9:10. Further revelation, as given in the New Testament, shows clearly that there are two separate comings of Christ and not just one. Looking back, we can clearly discern this. But looking forward from an Old Testament perspective, it would be like looking at two mountain peaks in the distance that seem to blend together. You know, you kind of look at it from this angle and you kind of look at it from that angle. It's just like those two mountain peaks, they're so closely together, it's kind of like, they're just kind of almost like a unit of one. This is called compressing or telescoping in terms of Old Testament prophecy. Often people refer to it in that way when they seem to blend together. Not only did the Jews prior to the time of Christ not see the reality of two separate comings, they also did not see that between those two comings would be a whole distinct and separate dispensation called the church age. So the twin peaks of the two comings seemed to blend, and they didn't even see the valley of the church age. Let me put up a couple of slides. I hope you can see it. Those of you who chose to sat in the front tonight, you're going to get a bonus here, okay? You can see this, though. You know, you're looking here. I'm talking about the second slide. So here we go, right? The first coming, then we have the valley. What's down in the valley? They couldn't see this. If you're from the Old Testament vantage point, you couldn't see what's in the valley. You couldn't see the church age. It was a complete mystery. That's where we live. We live in that mystery zone called the church age. Which is, you know, primarily Gentile in emphasis in terms of those who get saved, in terms of background. First coming, triumphal entry. But then the second coming is the second peak. Well, if you're looking at this from a distance, you know, this peak and this peak almost, if you're looking at that from this angle, they look very close and you can't see what's in the middle. Well, here Clarence, Larkin. You know, he did a lot of this kind of stuff. But anyway, here's what the prophet saw. And, you know, they're looking at the first coming here, Calvary. And then, of course, we got the valley of the church. And then, of course, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then we have the millennial valley. Didn't see too much there, a little bit. And then the valley of the perfect back here. But we're especially emphasizing these two peaks right here. Okay. Between verse 9 and verse 10 is the current church age, what we sometimes call the age of grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we preach the gospel of grace. Above all, we're about grace, life-changing grace that we have received in Jesus Christ as Gentiles. Praise the Lord for the church. You know, we talk about Israel a lot, and the Bible has a lot to say about Israel. You know, it's a book about Israel, but it's also a book about the church. Praise the Lord for God's total program. But here, notice where it goes, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Understand that Ephraim was the large northern tribe. And it often was representative of the whole of the northern kingdom. And sometimes it represents the entire nation of Israel when it speaks of Ephraim. Also, when it talks about Jerusalem here, again, Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, which, again, often represents and stands for the entire nation. So when it says here that he's going to cut off the chariot and the battle bow, and so forth. The chariot, the horse, and the battle bow are all instruments of war. This prophecy looks forward to a time when there will be no more war for Israel. The king is coming, verse 9, and then he jumps ahead to a time when there's not going to be any more war for Israel. No more will they rely on instruments of war or be threatened by them. God will speak peace to the nations. Note that in the middle of verse 10. He's going to cut off the chariot and the horse and the battle bow, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Messiah's dominion will be universal, as it goes on to say, his dominion shall be from sea to sea. This looks forward to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It will be a time of universal peace throughout the world. But again, this awaits the second coming. As verse 9 was all about the first coming, Verse 10 is all about the second coming. There clearly are two mountain peaks here. Now, most commentators, when it goes on to say, and from the river to the ends of the earth, most commentators think that the river in view here is the Euphrates, which really represents the cradle of civilization. This is where it all began. We believe the Garden of Eden was in that area, and the beginning of civilization was in that area. And from that point to the ends of the earth, Messiah will rule, and there will be universal peace. Now, all the media companies will go out of business at this time because they won't have anything to report on. You know, if it bleeds, it leads, right? There'll be no more war. There'll be no more bleeding. All the weapons of war will be destroyed or recycled. No need for media. Notice a couple of prophecies here. Isaiah 2, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, going to put them in their place. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Hey, let's go fishing instead of fighting. How about that? Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Wow, a golden age of peace. Psalm 72:8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Similar type language that we're talking about in Zechariah 9:10. Mark Hitchcock says, the time of visitation at Christ's first coming had come on the exact day prophesied, but they missed it due to their unbelief. Jesus is coming again someday, maybe very soon. There is a final future time of visitation that will also occur right on time according to God's timetable. Indeed, it will. Alexander the Great was used of God to judge Israel's enemies, and he was sovereignly kept from harming Israel, but he never brought about world peace. World peace has been the dream of mankind through the years, but only the Messiah, the one whose name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Only the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, will bring about lasting world peace. And this awaits the second coming. At his first coming, the Messiah made peace with God possible through his cross work. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. All is well between God and me. I have a full pardon. Peace with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. At his second coming, he will make world peace a reality through sheer force. He came on a donkey the first time as the gentle and good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But he's coming back the second time as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back the second time on a white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think it's very appropriate to say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. You know, just as sure as this was fulfilled to the letter concerning his first coming, just as sure it will be fulfilled to the letter concerning his second coming. I hope we're ready. At the end of the day, that's the issue. Are we ready? Let's stand and have our closing song.